Well, now our reading from the Bible this lunchtime is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're reading two sections of this very great and very famous passage in the New Testament. I imagine all of us, certainly most of us, have read or heard read parts of this passage many, many, many times. It's often read at gravesides, isn't it? And I remember as a very young minister, which I was once, these words about having a young body don't mean much to you when you're in your 20s. You think, so who cares about the resurrection? But as you stagger into and through middle years and things don't function the way they used to be, the idea of having a resurrection body that's youthful and energetic is a very great thing. And as a very young man, I remember one day at the funeral, actually of in a family where I don't think there were many, if any, Christians, I read this passage and I realized that to almost everybody who was there, it was complete mumbo-jumbo. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be raised from the dead. It wasn't just that they didn't believe the gospel. It was that they had no idea whatsoever about what Paul was speaking about. And this may shock some of you. So from that point onwards, I actually stopped reading that passage. Not because it isn't the word of God, but because in situations like that, there's not a great deal of point in reading things that where people can't even understand the English, and therefore are not likely to understand the gospel. I wonder how many Christians actually could explain to a non-Christian, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be raised, and all that Paul says. And yet, when understood, this passage is surely among the most glorious, glorious passages in the whole of the Scriptures. And I hope we'll see that by the end of the talk today. But let's read it. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, that's to the Lord Jesus, then, here's an astonishing statement, I hope we have time to get to it, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that's the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, I didn't read that very well. I should have read it. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It's aggressive. And you notice Paul's answer. Now, remember that the Lord Jesus, as Paul knew, once said, if you call somebody a fool without cause, you're in danger of serious judgment before God. What's Paul's reply? You fool. Isn't that interesting? So he must have some very serious cause for responding in this way. You foolish person. Why is that so foolish? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Aren't you glad that you don't have fish scales for skin? Amazing, how amazing skin is. That's what he sees. He means by flesh, skin, and all that goes into the DNA. It's really a wonderful statement. Then he says, verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. That is, a body that operates according to the full power of the Holy Spirit. If there is a natural body, Paul says, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, he's referring to the Lord Jesus, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, the Lord Jesus, is from heaven. Why does he call Adam the first man, and then why does he not call Jesus the 300 millionth man? Why does he call him the second man? Because God so constituted the human race that what Adam did would have its impact on all those who were in Adam. And by nature, we're all in Adam. And in the same way, all that he has done for us in the second man, who has come to represent us, to undo what Adam did and to do what Adam failed to do in the second man, the Lord Jesus. He is the man who has come from heaven because he's the Son of God. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That is, who have their new birth from heaven. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so, he says, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, two words by way of introductory explanation. How many of you knew that hymn? My guess is not many of you, but many of you do know the name Margaret Clarkson, the hymn writer, a Canadian of the 20th century who wrote some really wonderful hymns, and actually was a woman who suffered a great deal. And in this hymn, which is about the resurrection body, I think you catch a sense that this is a hymn. Do take it home with you and read it. Badger your music director to make sure that sometime you sing it, but don't tell him I said that. It's suffused with the understanding of the resurrection body that I think only somebody who is a body in which they've begun to feel the aches and pains to which our mortal flesh succumbs would have any appreciation. And I hunted it out. Because if you look at your own hymn book in a leisurely moment before services begin, wherever you go to church on Sunday, and hunt for a hymn on the resurrection of the body, you'll find lots of hymns about Jesus' resurrection that we sing at Easter time. You'll find lots of hymns about heaven. But you'll find very few hymns about the resurrection of the body. And it's so important that we grasp that the Christian's hope is not simply to die and go to heaven. The Christian's hope is far larger than that. And this is the point that Paul is making here. The Christian's hope is the resurrection of the body. Now, the second thing I want to say by preliminary is this. I'm old enough and been around enough to get series of talks or studies to come to an end at appropriate junctures. You know, all you need to do is to start them in the right place and you'll end them at the right place. And if you knew that, you would think, well, the old boy really missed out this time. Here we are, Advent season, and we're in the wrong season here. We're at the end of things and not at the beginning of things. But actually, the beginning of things is the reason for the end of things. The end of things in the gospel depends entirely on the beginning of things. And I hope to give you just a little clue to that also before we end. But before we end, I'd better start. Paul's speaking here to a number of people who seem to have somehow or another wriggled their way into the Christian church at Corinth that was a marvelous church with an extraordinary explosion of amazing gifts. But in the midst of all that, undergoing what we would call a revival, there were all kinds of problems, which leads me to say in parenthesis, don't hope for a revival in your church unless you're prepared to put up with far more problems than you have in your church just now. Revival brings out the worst in us, as well as bringing down God's best for us. And this was exactly what was happening in the church at Corinth. And people were saying all kinds of foolish things, as the Apostle Paul says here. And as he answers their questions in his first letter to the Corinthians, he comes now almost at the end of the letter to deal with their problems and their difficulties and some of the things that were being said in Corinth about the resurrection. And particularly here, he's focusing his attention on people who in some ways sound surprisingly modern. They hold that we should not expect the resurrection of the body. Some of them apparently were just saying the resurrection is something that happens in your heart. It's already happened to us. And some of them apparently were actually denying the resurrection of the body because, of course, Corinth was a great city in the Roman Empire, the Hellenistic world, influenced by that strand of ancient classical philosophy in antiquity that regarded anything as that was material as inherently bad. And therefore the idea of the resurrection of the flesh, the resurrection of the body, was distasteful to that kind of philosophy. And so Paul's dealing here with, in some ways, a mindset not too dissimilar from the mindset of 21st century people, who either say the really important thing is what happens in your heart, and others who are so again the gospel, that the idea of the resurrection to them is foolish and nonsensical. And I want to draw out from this marvelous passage just three issues that Paul addresses gloriously in these verses. The first is the way he reassures these Christian believers about the certainty of the resurrection of the body. He answers the question, is it true? And you'll notice what his answer is in this general section. What he's been saying earlier on is that if the body of the believer is not raised, then Christ was not raised. Now, isn't that kind of reasoning the wrong way around? He's saying, listen, Christian, if your body isn't going to be raised from the dead, then Jesus' body wasn't raised from the dead. But we're already 2,000 years after Christians believe Jesus' body was raised from the dead. So how can my resurrection or my non-resurrection have any impact upon whether Jesus rose from the dead or not? But of course, Paul's point is this, that the resurrection of Jesus that is attested in the scriptures, and earlier on in this chapter, you remember Paul said on one occasion, the resurrected Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at once, and most of them are still alive, and if you want to, you can go and ask them for yourself, to have their eyewitness account that Jesus was really raised from the dead. And his point is this, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he wasn't just raised from the dead as an isolated individual. He was raised from the dead as what Paul calls the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, you remember what the first fruits was in Bible times. It was the first fruits of the harvest that were to the farmer the sure sign that the whole harvest would soon come in. And so for Paul, what Jesus did in his resurrection was not just something that he did for himself. It was something that, as it were, generated a whole series of resurrections. It was the first fruits of the harvest of the final resurrection. And his resurrection is, says the Apostle Paul, a guarantee of that. I like to think of this in terms of what Neil Armstrong said, although exactly what he said has, I know, been much debated when he stepped foot on the moon. Wasn't it the moon, Palmer? It was the moon. It was the moon. 1969, and he stepped out onto the moon, and he said, one small step for a man, a giant leap for mankind. And so we all went around saying, I remember it, I know exactly where I was when I saw it happening on a flickering black and white television set in the Highlands of Scotland. I remember it vividly. And we all went around saying, not Neil Armstrong has landed on the moon. I mean, even those who weren't Americans were saying, we have landed on the moon. Why? Because we had a sense that this man was not doing it just for himself, nor did he think he was doing it simply for the great American people. Maybe it was diplomatic. Maybe the president sat him down and said, please don't say that's one small step for a man and one giant leap for the United States of America, or the Cold War will become the Hot War. But you see the point. That because of what he has done, I mean Jesus now, not Neil Armstrong, because of what Jesus has done, there's a sense in which what he has done is the guarantee of our resurrection. He has, as it were, blown such a hole through death that all those who belong to him will be drawn through that hole into the world of the resurrection of the body. You remember how Peter says this, just a matter of weeks after Jesus' resurrection. This is phenomenal, that within a matter of weeks, Peter had such startling insight into what the meaning of Jesus' resurrection was. He says to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, now you crucified him and he died, but it was not possible for him to be held down by death. Remember arm wrestling with your youngsters before they were 14? Or maybe before they were 11? And they almost had you, but of course they never had you. But everybody was looking, the friends were cheering on, come on, you'll get him, you'll get him. But all the time there was the mighty power, and you knew you could choose the minute, and your son's arm would bang against the table, and his friends would all go back and work out again to try and break your power. That's what Jesus did. He arm wrestled Satan. And for a matter of a short time, it looked as though Satan was on the winning side and that death was on the winning side. But on the third day, as C.S. Lewis says somewhere, it's like watching a deep sea diver go down for pearls, and he stays down so long that because you don't really understand much about diving for pearls, you think he's gone, he's lost his life, and we're as well to go home. And then suddenly he appears clutching the precious pearl in his hand. Or like the famous incident after the Battle of Waterloo, just to balance the national kudos here. Long before the days of mobile phones, when the message after the Battle of Trafalgar, I'm getting my battles mixed up now, the message came back. Nelson on the flags. Nelson defeated. And then as the clouds cleared, or was it the Battle of Waterloo? It wouldn't have been Nelson at the Battle of Waterloo. The clouds cleared and the flags read, Nelson defeated the enemy. So it must have been Trafalgar. And on the resurrection day, the clouds cleared and the flags read, Jesus has defeated the enemy, not just for himself, because he didn't come into the world for himself, but to break a hole through death's grip and to be the first fruits of a glorious final harvest. And Paul presses this home by asking the question in verse 35, somebody is going to say in a nasty voice, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So now he's talking not so much about the certainty of the resurrection, but the reality of the resurrection. This is beyond my powers to understand. And it's interesting to see that Paul says, well, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be beyond your powers to understand, because God has filled his world with all kinds of illustrations of this. And he runs through a whole series of illustrations. He uses a horticultural illustration. He uses a biological illustration. He uses an astronomical illustration. And he says, don't you understand this? That in order for something to rise, it's got to die, first of all. And so you plant your seed into the ground and it dies. And only when it's died in the ground does it rise again. And why should you have problems thinking that there is a natural body and there's a resurrection body when you just look round God's creation and you see that God has created different kinds of bodies? And why should it be a problem to you to think that the resurrection body will have a glory that's so superior to the present body that it will be simply astonishing to us to live in the resurrection body, when you just need to look up into the heavens and you see star outshining star or sun blazing in the sky by comparison with the reflection of that in the moon? And he's really saying, if you find the resurrection of the body impossible to believe in, it's not just because you don't believe the gospel. It's because your eyes aren't seeing what God has put in front of your eyes every single day of your life. And so he says in these beautiful words that I do believe are understandable for all when we read them at a graveside, that what we are sowing is perishable, but what will rise is imperishable. What we are sowing has lost the honor of the vitality of its life, but what will be raised up will be full of honor. What we have laid in the grave is weak, but God will raise that body up in power. And what we have laid in the grave as natural, God by his power, will raise up in a supernatural way, so that Christians who have borne the image of the man who has come from the dust, Adam, will bear the image of the man from heaven. When we are changed, as Paul says at the end of Philippians 3, when these bodies of dishonor are changed into the likeness of Jesus' body of glory. So he's emphasizing the certainty of the resurrection. He's emphasizing the reality of the resurrection. And I want you to notice also, he's emphasizing the glory of the resurrection. I think this is a wonderful thing for the Christian once he or she catches what's being said there. We die individually, and the Lord takes his people immediately, the New Testament says, into his presence. Remember how Paul says, I just want to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And God does that one by one by one. But the resurrection doesn't happen one by one by one. The resurrection. Now, if you really love your fellow Christians, this is pretty thrilling. And if you think of the bodies of those you have loved and have gone before, I think this is also very thrilling. The resurrection of God's people will take place at exactly the same time. That's a great mystery. But it's what the scriptures teach. That when Christ comes in majesty and glory to shut down the whole of human history, he will simultaneously raise from the dead the bodies of all those who have believed in him. And he will transform at that moment the bodies of those who are still living and who believe in him. Which means in the resurrection body, no believer will be looking down his or her nose at any other believer and say, you're a bit shabbily dressed for the resurrection. On the contrary, as in that Margaret Clarkson hymn, we'll be able to say to each other, I haven't felt this young since I was 14. I remember a friend saying to me that he overheard a conversation in a bookstore in New York between two ladies, and I'll leave you to fill in some of the details. And one of them, they obviously hadn't met for years, and one of them said to the other, my dear, your highlights are wonderful. And she said, they're not highlights. It is beyond our imagination to grasp the unlimited joy that a believer will have, especially in seeing somebody we have deeply loved who has gone before, raised with a glory and a beauty that makes us say simultaneously, you're so like yourself today. You know, you visit somebody who's sick and somebody says, oh, well, they weren't themselves today. They weren't really. Or you say, you know, you lose the place and you shout at somebody and then your partner says, I wasn't really myself yesterday. And we're able to say to each other, my, you're more like yourself than I've ever seen you. And you're more like the Lord Jesus Christ than you ever dreamt you would be. Now, what's that got to do with Christmas? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born now to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. They must have had some inkling of what would happen. Glory to the newborn king. Well, I've left out about 60% of what I wanted to say today, but who cares? Who cares? When we... There'll be an after meeting for those who care. Who cares when this is our great confidence? And this is why, incidentally, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, we didn't have space in the bulletin today for everything, but you remember how he ends? He says, you know, when you have this hope, when you have this hope, what do? You go and lie down in bed and spend the next 20 years dreaming about. No, he says, when you've got this hope, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great assurance that you give to your people that enables us to say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Lord, comfort those of us who, not least at this season of the year, feel the ache of being severed from those with whom we were one in family life, in marriage, in church life, in friendship, in gospel bonds. And by the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we may have in our faith in him a certain sweetness of confidence that one day he will come and not only wipe away all tears out of our eyes, as you've promised us he will do when he comes and calls us home, but he will wipe away every sickness, every disease, every weakness, every dishonor, physically, and give us bodies that are perfectly in tune with your Holy Spirit, and yet at the same time, in which we'll be able to see all that you did for us here, and all that you are to us now. So comfort us, strengthen us, give us confidence in our witness this Christmas time and for all of us until the final advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a most blessed Advent season this year. We pray in his name. Amen.